All right. A word of thanks again once to everyone who's here today at Calvary. We're going to dismiss you to your church at this time. So young people grades up through five, we'll let you go to your class downstairs. Thanks again. If I didn't get it said properly earlier, appreciate everybody who's been a part of things in preparation for our special service here this morning. Easter Sunday. Some of you, if the word didn't get out, we're sorry. We've probably been announcing this, I would say, for 3 weeks, but we're just glad you're here. If you came in at 10:30, you still make it in time, almost for the offering. Just have a plate in the back to catch anybody that, yeah, good. You made it in time for the sermon. I won't say that that's what really matters, but we're glad you're here. So God bless you. Thank you so much for sharing your Easter time with us here at Calvary. And if you find it possible, we'd like to invite you to be back tonight at 6:30 also. We had several scripture readings this morning. That was on purpose, but I'd like for you now to find Mark the 15th chapter once again. Mark the 15th chapter. I'm not going to go over this reading again. I simply want to show you where our text is going to be predominantly in the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to look at some other things. But our text is found in verse number 42. And you'll notice on down through verse 47, we're introduced to a person by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. So if you have that place, I'd like for you to be able to follow along in God's Word. And let's have a word of prayer. We'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time of looking into His Word today. Our Father in heaven, maybe the most important thing we do is to pause for prayer. Whether it's before we come to church or whether it's right now, to confess once again, Lord, our own human weakness. And yet, in the light of your greatness, our confidence is bolstered, knowing that you are greater than all of our infirmities. You are greater than any set of circumstances that take place. You are greater than our sins, able to forgive even to the uttermost and save even to the uttermost all who come to God by Him, that is the Lord Jesus. Thank you for giving us this day. Lord, I'm so glad for every person that found it possible, was moved in his heart by the Holy Spirit, that it was important to be in the house of the Lord on Easter Sunday morning. And Father, we do think again of those that couldn't be here, would love to be here. Some are shut in, some are not well, some whose travels have taken them to be in other places. Bless them as they worship today also. Bless those that are going to care for our kids downstairs in junior church. But now, Father, as we concentrate, as we settle on this particular message that you have given for today, I pray, O Lord, that you will get honor and glory to yourself. I pray that the word of the Lord might be glorified and have free course in our midst. And we'll thank you for all that you do. Lord, should we have those here today with us who don't know Jesus as personal Savior, somebody who couldn't honestly say beyond a shadow of a doubt that if they were to leave this world today, they're not absolutely certain that they would go into your presence, then, Father, this service, we pray, will be used of God to awaken the need to draw that person to yourself, to overcome every human opposition and resistance in the heart, and to vouchsafe that person into the safe and loving arms of our Lord Jesus Christ, even today. This is our prayer. And we pray, Father, that you would edify Christians. Lord, people who are here today and know Jesus as personal Savior, may each of us go away with nothing less than a sense of God's voice speaking to us, nurturing and admonishing and encouraging, rebuking, Lord, if that should be necessary, but to bring us closer to Jesus on this wonderful day. And this is my prayer. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. I look forward greatly to concluding this morning the little three-part Easter series that we have had. If you haven't been here before this, I'll just remind you, we've called it the three gifts of Easter. Perhaps you could make the list longer, but these are three obvious ones. And we started back a couple of Sundays ago by thinking about the borrowed colt. To do this, we sort of had to jump the time frame. We were a little ahead of Palm Sunday when we started this, but someone loaned Jesus a colt, and it's a very interesting story in the Bible. And then, of course, we went to the next one, and that is a borrowed room. Someone loaned Jesus and his disciples an upper room, furnished. And today we come to this message. You see the title up on the screen in front of you, The Borrowed Tomb. It's really interesting. A number of thoughts present themselves to us as we think about this. It's really interesting to see how God uses people. Do you realize in the case of the first two, whoever loaned Jesus the colt, whoever loaned Jesus the upper room, these people will forever remain unnamed. We do not know who those people are. It is not in God's estimation that their names are unimportant. Not at all. God certainly sees, and I think we've emphasized how wonderfully those yielded people were used by God. The particular individual who is before us today is an exception to that. He is named. Joseph of Arimathea is the man's name. He's named in all four accounts, we're told about this. His name is given to us in all four accounts. Beloved, I don't think that's without purpose, but I don't think it's because God plays favorites. So I want to be careful that you understand there. It certainly isn't that these other people were unimportant. And one day when we get to heaven, I'm sure it'll be interesting to learn all of those details and maybe even to sit down and talk to those people, remembering how God used what they offered Him. But I think you'll find that God has a distinct and definite purpose in telling us more about Joseph of Arimathea, because it's only as we come to know who he is and know something of his background that we can really appreciate what God was doing. And it's a detail that seems to really be necessary to the emphasis and the effect of the story. One other thing, and we'll get into this. We've also seen this, that each one of those things, and we've kind of been thinking about the fact that people who gave Jesus something and how they were used. But we've also thought about the fact that each particular one has an interesting message. The colt was a beast of burden. And of course, we think about our Lord Jesus. That colt was prophesied in the Old Testament, Jesus coming, presenting himself to the city as her king, but realizing that he was meek and having salvation. And the symbolism of that donkey in lowliness and in humility fit right in with that, because his mission was redemptive. It was to go to the cross. He's coming one day, a king, all right. The kind of king that the Jews were thinking about in some senses back then. But he was coming redemptively at his first coming. And all of that fits so well and so significantly. There's a message there. It was a beast of burden. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, sin is heavy. Sin is oppressive. It truly is. And particularly once you begin to understand that and see that, and the Spirit of God begins to work in your heart and bring conviction into your life, it becomes even more heavy and it becomes even more oppressive. Until we remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress, remember how Pilgrim finally, when he was gazing at the cross, and it was only then, it was not after he went to the Village of Morality, it was not after he got advice from Legality, it was only as he went and looked at the cross that that burden rolled away and rolled right into that empty sepulcher. And that's right where we are today. And that room, it was a place of fellowship. The colt was a beast of burden, and the room was a place of fellowship. The Passover. What rich symbolism. We saw that last Sunday. But the tomb, that is a scene of resurrection. And that's right where we are today. Well, let's get into our message. We want to look, first of all, at the giver, because, as I have told you, this is unusual. We are given a lot of information, not just the name Joseph of Arimathea, but we are given quite a bit of information. So before we look at anything else that I'm going to show you here, I want to show you what is right in front of you in your text that's important for us to see, because what we're going to do is, I'd mentioned all four accounts tell us about this, but none of them is complete to themselves, if you understand what I'm saying. Mark will mention a detail, Matthew will mention a detail, John will mention a detail, so it'll be helpful to us to put this all together. But let me start, because this is our text right where we are. Look down at verse 43, and one of the first things after his name, look what it says. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. Now we look at that, and I don't think that really quite communicates to us the thought that it might have communicated at an earlier point in time when those words perhaps had a little different meaning, or in terms of what it actually means. Of course, honorable, that's a good word. It makes a lot of sense to us today. You might render prominent. Prominent might be a good way for us to look at this, but honorable is fine. It's the word counselor that sort of doesn't quite get us where we need to go in understanding what the Bible is trying to tell us here, because what this is talking about is he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That is an incredibly significant detail. Here is a man who is a member of the very council, the Sanhedrin. the highest governing body of the Jews, so named because of the 70, but the very highest governing council of the Jews, the ones who made the determination to reject Jesus and to put him to death. This man was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Do you know anybody else that is sort of hand in glove along these same lines? Nicodemus, and we're going to see a little bit more about that in just a moment. Now, having seen that he was a prominent member of the council, let's take a look at another detail that I think we can go to next. Matthew gives us this. When the even was come, there came a rich man. You see the word rich, and that's really not my point here, but I do want to be sure you notice, because that's a detail that is also furnished to us. I don't think he was prominent just because he was rich, but this is a factor in what we see unfolding in how God used him. He was rich. You don't have to be rich to be used by God. In fact, on many occasions, riches are a stumbling block for people to be used by God. But you get somebody with a surrendered heart, and God can use that. And God most certainly did in the case of Nicodemus, or in the case of Joseph. But let's take a look. It says, a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Now, do you see the picture that's building? Here's a man who's a member of the council and a prominent member of the council. Yet it says he is a disciple of Jesus. We're starting to get things that don't mix. You see? We're starting to get things that don't mix. Now, John gives us a detail. Have a look at this. John 19:38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. Now, this really starts to sound a lot like Nicodemus, doesn't it? And if we were to keep reading in this context, Nicodemus' name is mentioned very shortly after this in this context. But it says, he goes and he beseeches Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gives him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. So what have we seen so far? Well, he's a member of the council and a prominent one. He's a rich man also. He's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And now finally, a detail from Mark's gospel. Look at this. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. There's that same translation that we saw earlier. And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also waited for the kingdom of God. Didn't consent to the counsel of them. Didn't agree. You see the picture that we have so far? Here's a man who's a disciple of Jesus, yet he's a prominent member of the council. Up until this point, he has been a secret disciple, one unwilling to declare himself openly and identify himself openly with the Lord Jesus Christ, secretly, for fear of the Jews. But he did not vote with them to condemn Jesus. So perhaps by this time they are beginning to suspect a little something, but this man has not been willing to this point to openly declare himself a follower of Jesus Christ. That's all about to change. In fact, if we think about Nicodemus, and I want to think of him primarily in terms of his devotion at this point, and I want you to watch with me and see three things. First of all, if you're back in your text in Mark chapter 15, just look. First of all, thinking about what's happening, what's taking place, this awakening discipleship in the heart of this man, Joseph. I think, first of all, one aspect of that we see that it begins to come out into full bloom is his unashamed lips. Just take a look at the text here, because it's very interesting what we see here in Mark. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor who also waited for the kingdom of God, went in boldly. It's one of the reasons I chose to use Mark, because Mark is the only one who gives us that little detail right there. He went in boldly. And when you look at this, the way this is actually worded in the original is really interesting. And our translation is fine, don't get me wrong. It brings out the point that is made here. But when you look at the word and you look at exactly how it's formulated in the text, it might come out, if you were to render it more literally, something like this. Having taken courage, he went in and desired the body of Jesus. See, here's a man in whose heart God is working. Here's a man in whose heart, and he has been watching. And what has he been seeing? He has been seeing the utter wickedness of that council. And in his heart, he's been convicted all along that Jesus is the Messiah. And he sees the way he's handled by his own nation, the leadership of his own nation. He sees how they have condemned him. He has seen his death on the cross. Since, as I told you, he was friends with Nicodemus, one also begins to wonder if perhaps these two hadn't talked. These words that so haunted Nicodemus, I wonder if they were not known as well to Joseph of Arimathea. Wonder if they had not talked about this on different occasions where, you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said this. He said, As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should have eternal life. And the most famous verse in the Bible follows next, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But you see, it took Nicodemus, who was schooled in the Old Testament, a man like Joseph, who would have known the Old Testament intimately, and it took them back in their minds to that scene where the children of Israel, under God's judgment, had been bitten by those venomous snakes and they were dying, and Moses was praying and interceding with God and asking for some deliverance. And what could God say? You make a brass serpent after the image of those snakes and put it up on a pole. And it came to pass that everyone who would go and look there at that remedy that God provided, who would look there in faith, was delivered. How those words, I think, must have been in his mind. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And now they've actually seen it take place. And somehow, you know, it's like the springtime, beloved. We have illustration of this all around us because we've seen the buds on some of these trees and we realize there's a work going on in there and it's totally unseen. It's dormant perhaps over the winter, but somehow there's a work going on in there and we don't totally understand that. And the weather begins to warm up. And then you begin to see slightly something's happening here. This thing is beginning to swell. This thing is beginning to move just a little bit. It's beginning ever so slightly to unfurl. And that's what's happening in the life of these two men. And right now we're looking particularly at Joseph of Arimathea. And so it happens. Can you imagine how much courage this took? A man who was a prominent member of the council to go into Pilate. And so I see, first of all, that with unashamed lips, he went into Pilate. And then I see something else. We look a little bit further at the next several verses, particularly down at verse 46. He bought. That's not brought. He bought. See how I told you the detail of his means was not an unimportant detail. He bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Now I have to marvel at his loving hands. You see, all of this is what is lavished on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has now become the supreme object of his affection and love. Did you ever stop to think about what's involved in this? Did you ever stop in your mind just to kind of think, here is a man nailed to a cross. Did you ever think what might be involved in getting someone like that down from a cross? That'll repay some meditation. It really will. You know, this is something, he wasn't going to do this by himself. Undoubtedly, Nicodemus was with him, and probably they had a couple of servants with them. This was something that they were prepared to do. This was something that they had determined they were going to do, because it had come to that place in their heart and in their mind. But you know, there's an interesting thing back in John 18:28. I'm not necessarily asking you to turn, but there's a little interesting detail where it says that the Jews went to Pilate early in the morning, and it said they wouldn't enter into the judgment hall. Do you remember why? They were worried about defilement, and they wanted to be sure that they could eat the Passover. Now, if you know anything about your Old Testament, what happens when you touch a dead body? That defiles you. I mean, in terms of ceremonial cleanness, that's a defiling thing. Render you unclean until the end of the day. You know something, right now the higher moral obligation is beyond ceremony. The higher obligation is expressing love to Jesus and what can I do? And those loving hands, they went there. Not worried, not concerned at all about any ceremonial defilement. Not worried about who might see them. not worried about the fact that they were both known to be members of the Jewish council, and they went there and they took that body down from the cross. John is the one who gives us the details that they brought 100 pounds worth of aloe and myrrh after the Jews' custom of burying and embalming. So they didn't embalm like we do today. They used the spices. And the 100 pounds, again, when you look at that word, it's not quite the same equivalent of our English word. So you're probably looking at 12 ounces, but even at that, you've got 75 pounds. That's why I say probably you had some servants who were helping with this. And this is why all of this is done in such haste, you see. That if we were looking at our text, we came to a place in the earliest reading when it says, as it marks down here, verse 25, it was the third hour. And then we get down in our reading and we read about the sixth hour. And finally, when we get to verse 42, we read about when the even was come. That's where we are right now. And of course, the even, that could be 6 o'clock, but in that case, the Passover, or the Sabbath has begun. The term is also used to denote the time between about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and about 6 o'clock in the afternoon, at which time the afternoon or the evening sacrifice would be given to God. And it's undoubtedly that is referred to in this, when the even was come. They had to rush. They had just time before the onset of the Sabbath to go and buy those things that they needed. The spices, the myrrh, the aloes, the cloth, whatever they needed to do this deed of love with the body of the Lord Jesus. And so we see that. And then finally we see a third thing. I think you see a devoted heart. Matthew is the one who gives us the detail. This was not anybody's grave. This was Joseph's own. Joseph had had that thing prepared for himself, hewn out of stone. It was his own grave. So what do we see, beloved? We see the work of God coming further and further, more and more to fruition in the heart and life of a disciple until it finally comes to the place where we see the kind of devotion that Jesus is really looking for in everybody who's in this room today. Jesus is still looking for unashamed lips. Jesus is still looking for loving hands. Jesus is still looking for devoted hearts, hearts that are not clinging, hearts that are willing to open and give to Him whatever it is He desires, that it might be used for Him and for His honor and glory. The prominent missionary Adoniram Judson had a motto that he thought should be the motto of every missionary, and it goes something like this. He thought every missionary, whether they were a preacher, a printer, or a schoolmaster, and this was the little phrase, should be devoted for life. Devoted for life. And if I were going to make one small upgrade to that, is I wouldn't limit that to missionaries. I think that applies to all of us who profess the Lord Jesus Christ. I think God wants us to be devoted for life. I think you see, just like in the springtime, those buds begin to open and finally they just come out into all their beauty. And you know, that is the work of God that's going on in the heart and life of every person who's here today who knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior. That work is going on because He's wanting to bring us right out into the open where the sweet fragrance and beauty of Jesus can be seen in me. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Men don't light a candle, beloved, to hide it under a bushel or put it under a bed. But they put it up on a lampstand that it might give light unto all that are in the house. And that's what He's looking for me. And He's looking for that for you. But I want to show you something else before we leave this, because this to me is quite interesting, and it begins to show us a little bit more of why we have so many details about Joseph, the man who's the giver. Well, he gave a tomb. And it was so important, and it's so interesting to see how God used what he did and how God used what he gave. I mentioned in regard to the colt that there was a fulfillment of prophecy. Did you know there's a fulfillment of prophecy here? You want to see it or just make a note of it? It doesn't matter to me. But in Isaiah chapter 53, I don't have this verse to show you up front here. But in Isaiah chapter 53, there's actually two of them. But this is the one that's right before us right now. Verse number 12 This is the one before that Mark has already mentioned. He was numbered with the transgressors, crucified between two thieves. He was numbered with transgressors. There's a message in that because that's exactly what Jesus was doing on the cross of Calvary. He was identifying himself with sinners. Do you know that? Do you understand that? Do you understand that that's exactly what he was doing on the cross of Calvary? He was being identified as the criminal. He was being identified as the sinner that you and I are. He was identifying with that. He took that shame. But there's more. Verse number 9, it says this. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. How interesting it is that on the cross Jesus had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And let me ask you a question this morning. We are not in that league. I'm not identifying with the particular situation that Jesus Christ was in. But have you not at times felt that way? Are we not able here this morning to identify with that exact emotion, even though we have not gone through it for quite the same reason and not nearly to the extent that Jesus did? Have we not had times in our lives when it just looks like, where is God? Where is God? Why are these things that seem to make no sense and that are absolutely out of control in my life? What is going on? Dear God, where are you? Have we not all felt that way on occasion? And Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all of a sudden we find out, oh, in the sense in which God had to turn his face because Jesus was bearing our sins, yes, in that sense. But no, he never forsook his son. Just as he never forsakes us. And when you look at this and you see the proof of it, you see God hovering over that scene. You see God, as John tells us, Jesus dies in such a fashion that when those soldiers come, they don't break the legs of Jesus. And John chapter 19 tells us that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him was broken. And God is superintending everything that happens on that cross, everything that happens in connection with the death of his son. And now, that superintending extends to the point that he has raised up a man, Joseph of Arimathea, who will be used by God to ensure what happens to the body of Jesus. There on the cross, he may have been identified with criminals. He may have been identified with sinners, just like you and I are. But in his burial, it was not to be a criminal's burial. Do you know what would have happened probably had God not intervened, had God not been there to superintend all of this and to raise up this man Joseph and this man Nicodemus? Well, they would undoubtedly have taken that body down from the cross with cruel, uncaring hands and cast it out into some ground somewhere, maybe the garbage heap that was right there in the Valley of Gehenna. There's nobody to pay the funeral cost. There's nobody who cares. This man's a criminal. That's how he died. And he would have been thrown out on an ash and a rubbish heap. That is not going to happen with the body of God's dear son. He is going to be lovingly taken down from that cross and placed in a tomb because it all has to do with his resurrection. It all has to do with him being verified as being dead, placed in that tomb, and then on Sunday morning, his glorious resurrection, where there is no doubt where he was and that he is not there now. And that's how God used this man. And beloved, it's a lesson to us. We're tempted to think that. Where is God? I can't see God. I can't feel God. What's going on in my life? He's there. You might not see him. You might not perceive him. It's all part of his inscrutable ways in which sometimes he hides from us the wisdom with which he acts. He hides to us from us the purpose that he's fulfilling in our lives. He allows these things to test us in order that our faith may grow and that we may trust him more. But he's never gone. He's always there. He always has some overwhelming thing that is for our good and for his glory. And it is an interesting story that comes from the time of Napoleon's wars. The armies were ready to surround, or were surrounding, a little town on the Austrian border called Feldkirch. And it happened to be a Sunday, and the people in the city, they didn't quite know what they were going to do about this because they really had no relief. And so were they to somehow plan further defenses and try to resist the great army of Napoleon, or do they just run up the white flag and surrender? What other options do they have? Well, it was not only Sunday, but it was Easter Sunday, and because it was so, there were a large crowd of people in the church. They determined that they would have a council in the church to see what their decision was going to be. And after not too long, finally the pastor stood up and he said to those people, he said, "You know, we have been depending on our own strength, and it's obvious enough that that is not going to avail at this point." And he went on to exhort them, maybe kind of somehow like a preacher would. He said, "As it is Sunday, and as it is true that we know about our weakness, but we don't know about God's power," he suggested them that the course of action that they pursue was that we just go ahead and hold services here as usual and leave the matter in God's hands. Well, of course, the thing that they would do is there would be a loud peal of the bell, and I don't know, they may have even had some enhanced effect of this on Easter Sunday morning, and so they all agreed to the plan. They let the bell ring. They sent out this loud peal from the bell. And Napoleon's soldiers who were surrounding the city misinterpreted that, thought that somehow the Austrian army overnight had been able to come to the rescue of the city, and they broke camp and left. You know, beloved, we find ourselves that way all kinds of times. We find ourselves surrounded by circumstances and trials and problems, and there's nowhere to go, and we have exhausted that last ounce of resource and strength that we have. But God is still there, ready to show Himself strong, ready to move on our behalf in accordance with His will. We just don't always know maybe what His will is. Well, I've talked enough about this part of things, and I need to end by talking about the other part. Well, what about the gift? We're just going to say a little bit, not as much as we said in the first part of the message about Nicodemus. I hope you see why all of this is so important to know about Nicodemus. But by the way, what was the gift? Well, the gift was a tomb. And what's the significance of a tomb? I said to you earlier, it's the scene of resurrection. It's also the scene of death. In fact, when you leave church here this morning, those of you who go this way, won't matter, you can go this way too, but if you want to go home, go the right way. But you won't get very far going this way before you're going to look up, don't wreck now, and you're going to see all kinds of stones. If you go this way, it's not going to be very long. You're going to get 5-6 miles out that way, and you're going to see that donation cemetery on the left. If you've got eyes, you'll see others. They're all a reminder. They don't speak to us today so much of any kind of a scene of resurrection. They speak of death. They remind people of death. So I think if we're going to really understand what is the message of the tomb, I think we've got to ask two questions. And the first of them is this: why is death here at all? Why do we even have death in this world? And you know, the Bible answers that. And I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible is the only place that answers that question. Well, you can ask the evolutionist or the scientist, and they'll say, well, the bodily system's run down. It hasn't quite dawned on me yet how it is that we're supposed to believe in evolution, which teaches us that everything is progressing and getting better. But medically and scientifically, why do we die? Well, because your body just wore out. Oh, okay. Everybody just goes merrily along and believes that. It is true. But the Bible really gives an explanation for it. You know why people die? And this is why people believe evolution, because they don't want to have to believe this. People die because people sin. And people sin because people are sinners. You know, it's been that way since the garden. It's been that way since Adam, and that's what Paul tells us in this verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that one man was Adam, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And you can just mark it down anytime you go by a cemetery. Nobody's coming out of there. It's not a scene of resurrection. There's not anybody coming out of there unless somebody robs the place. Unless you get some weird flood or something in a place where the water table rises and makes those things. Once in a while you see some weird story like that. Other than some freak deal like that, they aren't coming out of there. And I'm telling you one thing, when they put you 6 feet under Pennsylvania shale, you aren't coming out. I've seen a plenty of them. You aren't coming out of there. It's a scene of death. Well, that leads us to our second question. What does it mean that Jesus rose? Why is death even here at all? Well, it's here because people are sinners. It's universally true. There's no exceptions to it. But what does it mean that Jesus rose? Well, it means three things very quickly. It means He is who He says because He came into this world and said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." His purpose was redemptive. He said it over and over again. Even there at His crucifixion, they said to the effect that He said that He would rise again after 3 days. He came redemptively. He claimed to be the Son of God. Many, many times they mocked Him. Don't you remember what happened? They went to Jesus or to Pilate and they said, "Hey, we remember that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" So what did they do? They said, "Well, could you give us a watch? Could you give us some troops?" And they went. Pilate said, "Yeah, you take a watch and seal the tomb." They did all that. That deceiver. At the cross, they mocked Him and said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, come down from the cross." Oh, many times Jesus foretold the fact that He would rise from the dead. And you know, there's a lot of weirdos in this world. I mean, since I said that, I shouldn't. But you know, there's a... one of the latest things, it seems like it always comes up with prophecy, but you know, you have all these messianic figures, and I'm not saying that of this particular person, but you know, you have a prominent radio figure right now. Station broadcasts relatively good music, family radio. But you've got this individual who's kind of the head of that organization, Harold Camping, and he's got his latest prophecy out within a year, for those of you who know that. I'm not trying to be unkind. But there's all kinds of people who make claims. I'll tell you right now, it ain't going to happen on that day. I'm telling you right now, if God had it foreordained to happen on that day, He'd change it just because that guy said that. Because the Bible is clear. No man knows the day or the hour. There's all kinds of people that make claims. And the Bible says the way you tell the true from the false and the way you tell the true prophet from the false prophet is whose claims come true. And Paul says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He is who He says. His sacrifice was accepted by the Father. His purpose was redemptive. His mission was redemptive. He said He was going to offer Himself on our behalf to pay for our sins. Well, had He stayed in that tomb... but Paul is telling us that He was delivered on account of our offenses and He was raised again on account of our justification. In other words, the fact that God received that and payment has been made for our sins, He raised His Son to demonstrate that acceptance. And then thirdly, yes, He is coming in judgment. The resurrection puts everybody on notice about that. The verse before that says that in these times of ignorance, that is Old Testament times, God winked at, that is, He overlooked. He was looking beyond, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. You see, here's what's going on, beloved. People say, well, where is God? Peter said they would do that. Peter said in the last days you're going to have scoffers. They're going to say, where is the promise of His coming? He said they're willingly ignorant of the fact that in the days of old, God dramatically intervened in the affairs of human beings with a flood. But people today say, well, where is God? We don't really see any evidence of God. God must be away somewhere, or maybe there really isn't any God. No, my friend. God has dramatically intervened in the affairs of men when He sent His Son into this world. And when He raised Him from the dead, He put the entire world on notice that He intends to bring to completion everything that He has said, everything that He is planning to do in the program of redemption. And for those who refuse Jesus Christ and who will not accept His atonement and His sacrifice on behalf of their sins, it doesn't leave anything but judgment. All these things, or the message that's involved in this tomb. I want to end on a little note that I'd like you to think about just with me a little bit. You know, it's coming back to Joseph and even Nicodemus, who was sort of his buddy and sort of in the same situation. Kind of interesting. Those guys we can identify, I think. But there's an interesting contrast. And here you have Peter, and he's the leader of the apostles. And Peter says, I'll do this, and I'll do that, and I'll never do this, and I'll never do that. And Jesus said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Ashamed of Jesus. Ashamed of Jesus. And then you have a man like Joseph. It's funny how God used the death of his son. I mean, in those moments, it brought the worst out of Peter, who was ashamed and forsook him and fled. And in those very same moments, it brought the best from Joseph and Nicodemus, in that they looked at that and they said, now is the time. We are going to take our stand for Jesus. No more ashamed of Jesus. I will tell you this, after the resurrection, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost. There's a dramatic difference between the Peter of Passover and the Peter of Pentecost. And the resurrection makes that difference, see? It's a difference that ought to be true for everybody in this room today. We say we believe in the resurrection. We say we believe that that's what it means up there, that he is who he says, that his sacrifice was accepted by God, and that he's coming again. We say we believe all those things, and yet, more often than not, who we identify with is Peter, ashamed of Jesus. And not with Nicodemus. I want you to contemplate, would you, those thoughts? I'm going to have it rendered for you in song here and let you just listen in and watch the words on PowerPoint. Thank you. Let me bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father, thank you for giving us these thoughts as we think about the work that you did to bring Joseph and Nicodemus to this point where we can see the unashamed lips, the loving hands, and the devoted heart. And know, our dear Father, that that is exactly what you desire to bring out in each of us, in order that the bloom full opened may shine with beauty and smell with fragrance. And men and women and boys and girls around us may hear a testimony and see a life that proclaims the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. And forgive us, Lord, particularly as we live in such light as we live in, this side of the cross, this side of the tomb, remembering your benediction and blessing, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. But to realize all of these things are true about Jesus, and yet somehow we can't find a word to say because we can't say it. We can't turn our hands and heart loose in devotion for him because we somehow haven't realized it. And I pray, Father, that you would help us more and more to sense our need of boldness for our Lord Jesus Christ, looking to you for wisdom, looking to you for blessing, looking to you for us to be used as we venture out, just like Joseph did, to go in boldly to ask for the body of Jesus. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed.